I was looking at a National Geographic magazine last night that had an article on a Shakespearean theater enterprise, which is flourishing in Washington, D.C. And on the ceiling of their theater, they have the famous quote by Shakespeare, "All the world's a stage, and all of us are players on it." And I was thinking of that this morning as I was looking over our lesson for the morning, because we are now coming to the end of our time together with Elijah as we see how God removes him from the stage of history. He is taken from that stage in a way that certainly outlines the most spectacular exit of any performer ever to walk on the boards of the world, and any great actor would give his eye teeth for that kind of a role, as God removes Elijah by the intervention of fiery chariots and whirlwind. A little background on Elijah. We recall that Elijah's name means "My God is Jehovah." And Elijah's supreme ministry around 850 or so B.C. was to call the people back to God. They had drifted into apostasy and into idolatry, and by the living of his life, his name being his character, he demonstrated what God was looking for at that time, and of course at this time too. And that is men and women who are willing to stand alone if necessary in the gap and by their lives and by their deeds proclaim, "My God is Jehovah." Now this morning we are going to see once again how God has caused a passage of Scripture to be so marvelously crafted that it's like a series of building blocks that comes to one point. And if we look at this passage today is a play in a series of three acts, we will see that the focus is on the players, but at the same time at the end, God brings in two surprise performers. And it's in the response of those two performers to the play that we're about to see that the summary of the message is contained. Now, this is a remarkable and dramatic scene. Elijah is going to be taken out of the world and into heaven by a whirlwind. He's the only man in history except Enoch who did not have to pass through death in order to get into heaven. And unless God changes the way he works things in history, he will be the only man who was ever translated in just that way until the time of the rapture. Now, there are those serious scholars who think that we may be the last generation, so there is a possibility that we might also be taken into heaven in a way that's similar to the way that Elijah was taken into heaven. We'll be interested to look at that together in just a moment. Now, there will be some distinctions, of course. Elijah obviously knew that he was going to be taken up, not only when it was going to happen, but where it was going to happen. That, of course, we won't know. Now, if God were to say to us this morning, "Today is your last day on earth, and I am going to take you into heaven at the close of this day, but I'm going to take you there out of Houston via San Antonio, Austin, and Dallas," we would wonder why it was that God was causing our last day to be spent in a tour of the state. Notwithstanding the fact that there are some Texans who feel that this is as close to heaven as they're going to get, we'd be puzzled by that and we'd want to know. Well, that's what happened with Elijah. Elijah was taken on an all-expenses-paid tour of some important places in Israel on his last day on earth. Now, as this three-act play unfolds, just for fun, we could name the three acts. The first one we might call "On Tour with Elijah and the Prophets," which sounds kind of like a rock group, but it's not. The second act we could call "A Double Share While You're in the Air," and then the final one might be "The Mantle of Elijah, the mantle of Elijah. All right. If you've ever seen one of those kids' games where there's a blank piece of paper outlined with something and you're instructed to take either your fingernail or a coin and scrape it and see if you've won something or if your name is somehow enclosed there, as you scrape it, a picture emerges. And that's what's going to happen as we look in this passage today. We're going to sort of take it apart layer by layer like peeling an onion, and at the center we're going to find a marvelous and a beautiful truth. Well, Act 1, on tour with Elijah and the prophets, begins in 2 Kings, where we've been accustomed to following the latter stages of Elijah's career. 2 Kings in the second chapter and the first verses. Let's read together as we begin the first act, verses 1 through 8. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Now, you'll recall that Elisha is the one who is going to inherit Elijah's mantle. Elijah has already told him that he is to be the one who is to succeed him. And he and Elisha are traveling together. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master over you?" And he, that is Elisha, said, "Yes, I know it. Hold your peace." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Hold your peace." And then Elijah said to him, "Tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Just some general comments before we get to the main thrust of the passage. The first thing that you notice is that the focus of the entire passage is on God and on the activities of God. From the point of view of the author of the book of 2 Kings, it's all God's show. He begins by saying, "The Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind." Elijah also knew that the focus was on God. In verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." Elisha knew that the focus was on God because Elisha's response was, "As the Lord lives, I will not leave you." And then the next group we see, of course, are the groups of the group called the sons of the prophets. And they say, "Elisha, do you know that the Lord is about to take your master away from you?" Well, there's a principle involved here, which, of course, is that there are times when God lets us look into his secret kingdom and see for just a moment a glimpse of what's going on all the time without our being able to see it. And that glimpse of the invisible, of course, is God controlling the universe and all of the events behind the scenes in history. And he does that in order to remind us of something that we are always forgetting, and that is, whether we can see it or not, God is in control. Whether we understand it or not, God is in control. Whether we believe it or not, God is in control. And whether we like it or not, God is in control of his universe. The sons of the prophets who are mentioned here are young men who are in what was described as prophetic schools. You remember earlier in our study of Elijah, we saw that it was important to Jezebel that she shut these schools down, because these were the places somewhat analogous to our modern-day seminaries, where young men would come and learn the deep and hidden things of God. They lived in a communal life. They were not celibate. Some of them were married. They were organized under a communal leader who was referred to as Father. And Elijah, of course, being the leading prophet of his day, was well known to them. These schools were established in various places around Israel that were of a special import in the history of Israel. So think of them as communal schools for the teaching of young men who were being raised up to serve the Lord. Now, God is going to use them in an interesting way, along with Elijah, in order to test the faith of Elisha. Because in the marvelous way that this passage is put together, God is showing us that Elijah's ministry is ending, and therefore he is fading out. Elisha's ministry is about to begin, and therefore he is fading in. So the focus begins very gradually and almost imperceptibly to shift from the ministry of Elijah to the ministry of Elisha. Let's watch the way God does this. The question that the young prophets put to Elisha was, do you know that today the Lord is about to take your master away from you? Now notice the emphasis there is on away from you. This is something that you, Elisha, treasure highly, this relationship with this marvelous man, and that relationship is about to be ruptured. It's about to be broken. So you are getting ready to lose something that is very important to you. And the implicit question is here, since you're getting ready to lose this relationship with Elijah, are you ready to give up following? Are you ready to stop walking? Are you ready to chunk it in? Are you ready to fold your tent and quit? Now, Elijah echoes the question in a marvelous way, but he says it in a little different way. He says three times to Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray you, because I am going on to Bethel. I am going on to Jericho. I am going on to Jordan." And in each of those three instances, in a very diplomatic and soft way, he's giving him a chance to say, "I am prepared to quit. Do you want to give up? Do you want to stop following?" And in each of the three cases, Elisha's response is always the same. "Yes, I know you're going to be taken from me. Yes, I know this is your last day on earth, but I won't quit. I'm going to follow anyway." Now, what other scripture does this remind you of? Parenthetically, it's important that we read scripture for a lot of reasons, but one reason is because God uses other scripture to help us understand scripture itself. And if we haven't done the reading, it's hard for him to remind us of something we don't know anything about. But I'm sure that this passage strikes you the same way it struck me, because I thought immediately of a passage over in John in which Jesus has begun to teach what the disciples describe as hard things. One of the hard things that he taught was the whole sacrament of the Lord's table. And he began to say, "Unless you eat my bread and drink my blood, you will have no part of me." And the disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to that? In other words, who can understand that and who can put it to work in their lives? And so it said, after this, many of the disciples drew back and didn't follow him anymore. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and he asked this marvelous question, recorded in 6 John, the Gospel of John, 6th chapter in the 67th verse. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" See, the same question that Elisha had asked of him by the prophets and by Elijah. "Do you also wish to turn away from following me?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Isn't it interesting that God continues to ask us that question today? Do you also wish to turn away? Following Christ is a decision that we make once and for all, and then every day. A voluntary decision. Now, why do we follow Christ? Well, we do that because we know that if you don't turn, you're going to burn, right? We don't want to go to hell. Well, that's not really it, is it? We do it because we don't want to be punished here and now. We do it because it's the law. We do it because God is bigger than we are. No, none of those are the reasons that we follow Christ. We follow Christ because we have fallen helplessly, hopelessly, head over heels in love with Him. We follow Christ out of love. Now, I have a pastor friend who was counseling not so long ago with a young man who came to him who said, I've been a Christian for several years and nothing is working in my life and the Christian life is too hard and I'm discouraged and I'm just going to chunk it. I had to come and tell somebody that I just can't stand it anymore. And the pastor said a very strange, unexpected, and very wise thing. He said, good, why don't you just quit? And the guy sat there, and finally big old tears began to roll down his face, and he said, I can't. I just love Jesus too much. See, that's the way it is with the Christian life. God reminds us that our decision to follow Christ is a voluntary one, and it's based on the love of the one that we follow. I wonder how many of you here would say that times were tough in your lives today because of financial reasons or pressures in the home, difficulties with a spouse, difficulty with a parent, difficulty with a child. If God is allowing things in your life which are causing confusion and pain and loss, when you're tempted to quit, are you able to look as Elisha was into the face of Christ and say, Lord, I'm hurting, but I won't leave you. I can't quit because I love you. If you can, then something wonderful can happen in your life. Something wonderful happening in Elisha's life, which we'll see at the end. Now, why the tour? Why, for Elijah's sake, for Elisha's sake, and for our sake, did God require that Elijah take this tour on the last day of his life? Let's look at that together. There are four places that he went to, and when we see what those four places mean, we'll understand why God caused it to happen. The passage opens by saying, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. First stop, Gilgal. Gilgal is the place of beginning. It is the place on the banks of the River Jordan, inside the Promised Land, where when Joshua and the children of Israel crossed over Jordan, miraculously God holding back the waters, they erected the 12 stones. Do you remember? The 12 stones which commemorated God opening the way to a new life. Now, for Elijah, this, on the last day of his life, it was a reminder of God's opening his way, of God's calling him to his great ministry. So God took him back to his roots, to his place of beginning, the place where his walk with God really began. Now, for us, of course, this is a reminder of the place that we were, not necessarily geographically, just where we were in our lives when Christ first called us. The place where our walk began is the place where we had that encounter with the living God expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder too, of course, that until any life has come to grips with the claims of Christ in that life, it cannot truly be said to have begun. So Gilgal for Elijah and for Elisha and for us is always the symbol of the place of beginning, the place where God has called you. Now, Bethel, the second stop, excuse me, Bethel is, as you know, in Hebrew, translates the house of God. That's the place where Abraham first met with God. If you were to turn over to Genesis in chapter 13, it's a brief reference, and I'll probably be through with it by the time you can get there. Genesis 13, 3 and 4, speaking of Abraham, as he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. This is the place of communing and of trust with God. The place of accepting then and answering God's call. So if we think of Gilgal as the place of beginning, then Bethel is the place of acceptance. It's the place where we came in our lives to the point that we were willing to answer the call of Christ. And it's a reminder that while the offer is made by Christ, it's invalid in our lives until it's accepted. We must appropriate the eternal life which Christ is offering us. So, first stop, Gilgal, the place of beginning. Second stop, Bethel, the place of acceptance. And then third, Jericho. Well, of course, Jericho is the place of battle. This is the place that Joshua brought the children of Israel to and was the first great test of their faith. Joshua told them that God had instructed him to say that this citadel had to be taken by unconventional means because God was reminding them then and there and us here and now that it is only as we rely on God's power working through us, frequently in unconventional means, that the great citadels of our lives can be taken. A reminder that Christ warned Christians that their lives were going to be battlegrounds. This is not a life of ease to which we have been called. It's a life of soldierly bearing of great strains, stresses, and burdens of battle. Now, we're not only fighting failure and discouragement. We're also warned in many places in Scripture, and Paul said it very clearly in Ephesians. He said that we are fighting against the principalities, against the powers, and against the world rulers of the present darkness. We're involved in a great spiritual warfare that is a reflection of the warfare that Satan has mounted against God. Well, if Gilgal is the place of beginning and Bethel is the place of acceptance, then Jericho is the place of battle, because having been called by God and having heard and answered God's call, we are always drawn into and meant to stand firmly in the face of great struggle. But forth comes the Jordan River. The Jordan River is a symbol of deliverance and of surrender. When Israel crossed over Jordan, they left the old life of wandering in the desert of disobedience behind them. It was to be both symbolically and actually a severing of that time in their disobedient walk with God. But the struggle to die to the self had only just begun from them, because all of their history is written in terms of their falling away and God calling them back. Now, Elijah knew that. Elisha understood it too, because the battle never finally ends until we cross over to glory. For us, of course, the Jordan is the place where we come to the end of ourselves, surrendering everything that we are to Christ. But once again, that has to take place in the life of the believer every day. Now, do you find that it's interesting that of all the things that God could have chosen to do with Elijah on the last day of his life, this great man that God has raised up and used in such a mighty way, of all the things that he could have chosen to do, he chose to do this thing, this tour of these four places. These scenes where God showed him, as though it were a summary of all that God had been attempting to tell him all of his life, that these were vital things that he needed as he was being translated into glory to remember. And we'll see if we can't bring that into focus in our own lives just a little better as we summarize in just a moment. Now, if that's the first act, the following of the prophets as they make their tour of the Holy Land, the second act is a double share while in the air, because our friend Elisha is about to make a very strange request of Elijah, as Elijah asks him, beginning in verse 9, what he would like to have as an inheritance from Elijah. Verse 9, when they had crossed, that is, crossed the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "What shall I do for you before I am taken from you?" And Elisha said, "I pray you, let me inherit a double share of your spirit." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me being taken, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they went on and talked, visualize this. Now, this is a marvelous scene. They're walking and they're talking together, perhaps arm in arm. As they went on and talked, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Now, Elisha's request of Elijah echoes a passage in Deuteronomy in which it is said that the firstborn son is entitled to a double share of the inheritance. And what Elisha was saying by asking this was, "I want to be considered your spiritual son, firstborn, and therefore I want a double share of all that you are, of all your resources." And what were Elijah's resources? Well, of course, his resources were his great spirit, his relationship to God. Interesting that he didn't ask for anything specific. He didn't say, "Elijah, how about willing to me that special ability that you have to call down fire from heaven? Because I got some people I'd like to singe." Can you could have taken over the world. Imagine what it would be like if God would respond to you anytime you said barbecue. You know, he'd just right and left. But he didn't ask for that. He didn't ask for that. As a matter of fact, he didn't ask for the ability to do anything. But he did pray for the ability to be everything, and thereby to do everything. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is always the source of energizing power. And his prayer was that power might be transferred to him, and therefore that he might be equipped with all the things that come with it, wisdom and discernment and insight and strength and so on. What he's basically saying is, "Elijah, what I want is the same relationship that you had with God times two. I want to double the intensity of the relationship that you have with God." You know, that is a mighty big request. I wonder if sometimes you're guilty, as I am, of asking too little of God. I wonder what our lives would be like and how the community and the society and the nation and the world would be changed if we were willing in our prayer lives to ask of God things that are as big as he is. Well, it's a remarkable thing that we review our own prayer lives and we see how frequently we fall short there. We're afraid to ask big things of a big God, even though Christ promised that we would do greater things than he did. All we have to do is ask. Now, why is it, this is curious, why is it that the test of whether Elisha's request was going to be granted would be whether he saw Elijah being translated into heaven? Well, the mark of one who has the power of God, and that's what Elisha was requesting, the mark of one who has the power of God is that he is the one who can see God at work. One of the most extraordinary claims of the Christian life is that Christians know things. They can understand things because God has given them the grace and the power and the vision to be able to see what's going on behind the scenes of history so that we are able to appreciate God's hand at work. And so Elijah said, the mark of whether you, Elisha, have been given this power that you're asking is whether you're able to see God at work or not. Everyday events, controlling history and working his will. Well, we know that he was able to see. He saw it and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. By the way, some of the Middle Ages depictions of this scene have Elijah being translated in a fiery chariot. Of course, it doesn't say that. It says the fiery chariot came and he was taken up by the whirlwind. But Elisha was able to see it. And then the conclusion, the mantle of Elijah, third act of our three-act drama, begins this way. Chapter 2, verses 12b through 14. Then he, that is Elisha, took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces, the sign of mourning, of course. And he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now picture the scene. Elijah has been taken up by the whirlwind. Elijah is standing there calling, my father, and he sees something. It's the cloak or the mantle of Elijah fluttering to the ground. As he is taken away, his coat is taken from him and it drops right at the feet of Elisha. Now, that appears to be almost the final validation of his request. First, he has seen Elijah being translated. Next, the mantle, which is the symbol of the authority and the power of the prophet, is at his feet. So he picks it up. He puts it over his arm, but he's still on the wrong side of the Jordan. He's on the side where the miracles take place. He's on the side where the last walk is taken. But the other side of the Jordan is where the ministry is, where the needs of men are yet to be taken care of. And he has to cross the Jordan. And so he walks down to the Jordan and he stands. Now remember, on the other side of the Jordan, there are 50 prophets still sitting up on the hill there, observing all of this. They're part of the observers of this drama. And so Elisha knows that the final test as to whether he has truly inherited the mantle will be whether he can cause, through the power of God, the waters to be parted. Now you can imagine the tension of this moment. He rolls up the mantle just like he had seen Elijah done, and he maybe takes one step to be certain of his aim. And what a risk. If he has not truly inherited the power, if he hasn't really gotten double the spirit, 50 guys are going to see him there thrashing the water and nothing happening except he's getting wet. But he calls upon the Lord. He says, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He strikes the water with the mantle. The mantle parts. And he walks over on dry land. Well, that's a marvelous story. And we can see how all of this comes together to persuade us that Elisha was indeed the next in succession prophetically. But what does that really do for us today? Well, it's a great passage, and it's filled with good things. We've seen Elijah taken up as someday Christians who are living in that day of the Lord will be raptured. We've seen everything focused on the activity of God, and we've gotten a private look behind the scenes of history at things that are customarily invisible, reminded that God's hand is working whether we're able to see it or not. We've been reminded that as Christians, we follow Christ, not because we're obliged to, but because we want to, because we love him, and that we wouldn't quit even if we had the chance. And then, of course, with these two prophets, We've been reminded of the foundations of our own faith, the place of beginning where we first heard the call of God through Christ, the place of acceptance when we committed our lives to Christ, the place of battle because we are all going through that on a daily basis, and then finally the place of surrender where we know that on a daily basis we must recommit our lives to Christ. But there's one thing more. And this is where the two unexpected actors step onto the stage. And this is perhaps the most exciting thing of all. Now, what else is it that the parting of the Jordan reminds you of? Well, of course, it's the story of Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. And that's what it's supposed to remind us of. Because Moses said in several places, there will be other prophets who are raised up who will follow in my footsteps. They will be like me. That's how you will know that they follow in my footsteps. And you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the two figures that appeared along with Christ, Moses and Elijah and Christ together. Now, what's happening is this. In Jewish tradition, Elijah is the direct spiritual descendant of Moses. But for us, here's the incredible part. When Elisha struck the water parted, and he said to himself, "Wow, just like Moses. Tremendous. Just like Elijah." It's happening again. But this time, it's happening through me. Can you imagine what impact that must have made on him as he realized who he was and where he stood? See, that's the incredible promise of your personal life. As you pick up the mantle of Jesus, he calls it the cross. And as you step out in love and faith, to live an obedient life of trust and service that he has called us to, you will find Jesus doing mighty works, parting Jordans, healing broken lives, restoring relationships, nourishing and encouraging others. All of his love flowing through you. And with astonishment and joy that is beyond the telling, you will say, "Wow, that's just like Moses. That's just like Elijah. That's just like Elisha. That's just like Jesus." It's all happening again. But this time, it's happening through me. Father, we just thank you today for the miracle of life that comes as a consequence of our being willing to surrender our lives to you. It's almost beyond our capacity to grasp the full meaning of your being willing to live your life again through us. Help us, Lord, to submit and to be faithful, to be trusting and more loving, so that the miracle of your healing love can flow out to a broken and a bleeding world. And we, like Elisha, can stand on the banks of the Jordans of life and say, "It's all happening again. But this time, it's happening through me." We're going to claim that promise, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.